So we are concluding 1 Corinthians today with chapter 16. And many times when you're reading through these epistles, it's easy to come to the last chapter, especially on a lot of the longer epistles, and go, oh, there's a lot of names there, and greet this one, and greet that one, and just skip over it. And a lot of times we don't see all of the jewels that are there. And there are particular jewels here for us in this chapter. The chapter really divides into two main sections. Paul will deal with one final question at the beginning of the chapter that we were going to spend quite a bit of time on, and a question had been asked him by the church, and he's responding to that question, and then he goes into final instructions. In your Bibles, normally it is divided up as well with that, two topic headings. And so as we look at this, we're going to look at the first part, and again, we're going to spend quite a bit of time dealing with that. And let me just read with you verses 1 through 4, and then I want to give some explanation of what he's talking about and how that applies to us. He says, "Now regarding your question about the money being collected for God's people in Jerusalem, you should follow the same procedure I gave to the churches in Galatia. On the first day of each week, you should each put aside a portion of the money you have earned. Don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once. When I come, I will write letters of recommendation for the messengers you choose to deliver your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems appropriate to me to go along, they can travel with me." So what Paul is speaking to here, and just to give context, Paul had finished up his second missionary journey, gone to Jerusalem, and saw a huge need in the church in Jerusalem with the believers there. And there are different reasons that probably the church in Jerusalem was so poor and in such great need financially. Part of that had to do with that church was made up of Jewish Christians who, for the most part, when they became Christians, got ostracized. It would be like a Muslim in a Muslim country coming to the Lord today. They could lose their home. Their family would ostracize them. They would lose their job. They would be basically have no sources outside of the church itself for any help. And the church in Jerusalem was in that situation. And so you have this persecution that's causing a lot of the famine among the believers that are in Jerusalem. The other part is Jerusalem itself was a very poor town. We think of Jerusalem as this great place, but pilgrims would come there, and the resources in Jerusalem were just tapped all the time. And so there was already a lot of homelessness and things like that going on that were there. And again, it was affecting Christians who would come there. Because even like today, Christians would go on a pilgrimage to go where Jesus had been. And so the church was being tapped from resources there. Along with that, there was a famine we'd already talked about in chapter 7 when Paul was exhorting young couples not to necessarily marry at this time because of the famine. There was a famine all over the Roman world at that time, and the needs were there. So there was a multiple reasons why there was such a need in Jerusalem. And Paul, one of his primary reasons for his third missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts 18 through 21, and Paul is on that journey now. He's in Ephesus, had been there for probably a year and a half when he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he is actually in Ephesus, had already gone through Galatia, and to the churches there, which the churches in Galatia are some of those early churches that Paul went to on his first missionary journey, and he went back through there to encourage them. But part of the reason of going back through there was to collect this offering for the church in Jerusalem. And so he tells the Corinthians, here is what I want to do. I want you to do the same thing I've encouraged other churches. So this is a general principle that Paul is bringing here on a special one-time offering for the church in Jerusalem that he is collecting, and he is going to go back through and pick up this offering and take it to Jerusalem to the poor church there. And so he gives us some specific instructions about it, even in one verse. When we get into 2 Corinthians, which we'll be there in a month, and I start working through 2 Corinthians, there are two full chapters that Paul devotes to giving, which is the most extensive chapters on the teaching of giving in the church in chapter 8 and 9. So we will deal with this more extensively when we get there. But from this two verses, we can gather three main principles that Paul deals with in regards to biblical giving. The first one, if you have your outline there, the first blank in your outline is, giving should be systematic as an act of worship. And the blank there to fill out is systematic. In other words, what Paul is saying, when you gather on the first day of the week, by the way, this is the first reference to the church actually gathering on a Sunday. If you know the history of the Jews, their Sabbath was on Saturday. But starting with the resurrection, the church gathered on Sunday. And usually it gathered on Sunday evening because that's when the slaves could get off work and be there. But the church had been gathering for 20, 30 years now when Paul writes 1 Corinthians. But this is the first reference that actually talks about it when the church gathered to worship on the on the first day of the week. They were to bring their offering that day, and it was supposed to be collected. And so the first thing we see is that our giving should be systematic. And our giving should not be based on periodic emotional appeals or feelings, but on regular, willing, and grateful commitment of our possessions to the Lord, to His people, and to His work. Giving should be seen as an ongoing, regular, spiritual responsibility. And again, there are times we will do something special, like we're doing today with a bake sale, and we said, everybody bring your money so you can help these missionaries. But typically, the giving in the church needs to be systematic. And let me just give you an example of how we handle that, even dealing with the poor. The church, one of the missions of the church is to take care of the poor. How do we do that as a church? Well, one of our biggest missionary that we support is to the Dominican Republic. And the money that you give every week in your tithe and offering, it goes to help support a school with 300 kids, and we feed them the one meal a day that they get at that Christian school in the Dominican Republic. And that's a large portion of our mission budget, is giving to that need. You also give so we can keep the clothes closet open, which ministers to our community. And so when we give systematically, there is a portion of that in our church that goes to a specific thing. Now, again, there may be a specific need that we will ask offering from, but that doesn't happen very often. And the reason it doesn't is because we kind of know where everything is and what's going on and how to do that. So the first thing we need to realize is we need to give systematically to the church. Second blank, giving should be proportionate to our income. Look at what he says here. You should each, this is in verse 2, you should each put aside a portion of the money you have earned. In other words, it's proportionate giving. This is a biblical standard that was set up in the Old Testament with the tithe and the different offerings there. And again, this was not the tithe. This isn't a special gift that was be given, but it was given to every member of the church. And I want to remind you, most of the people in Corinth were what? Slaves. About 75% of that church was made up of slaves. You think they got a lot? No. Are they excluded from the offering? No. As God has prospered them, they are to give. And that is where, if you look at the principle of the tithe doesn't say once your money reaches this level, then you give money. No, you give it at every level, where, however God has increased your income. And we see this principle about the poor giving from Jesus. Look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12. And again, Jesus is sitting in the temple, and in the temple there was a container where people are supposed to come and bring their tithe, to bring their offerings to that, and people were coming in. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two small coins. By the way, the two small coins is equal to both of those coins to half a penny of our money. I want you to know how small that amount she gave was. It would be like half of one of our pennies. So if you'll cut your penny in half and put it in the offering plate, that's how much she gave. I tell you the truth. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I tell you the truth. This poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. For they gave a tiny part of their surplus. But she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. See, again, God isn't interested in the amount that we give. He is interested in the sacrifice of our giving and how we do that. And I have been around churches, specifically where I went to school, where one woman gave like $8 million to building fund. This was a very large church. And her name is plastered on the side of that building. And I go, and I want to just give you my personal on that. I go, that ain't right. Because I can almost guarantee you there were a lot of people who gave to that building fund. They gave a whole lot more of their income than she did. It didn't even blink an eye for that woman. She was a billionaire to give that amount of money. Thankfully, she gave it. But we are to give proportionately to the way God has wired us. And it's to the Lord in that way. Jesus also said this, that if we're not generous when we have a little to give, we will not be generous when we have a lot. And when you think about the principle of the tithe, and young people, I'm going to speak to you a little bit here this morning. If you learn to give a dollar when you have been increased to $10, you will not have a problem giving $10 when you have $100, and you won't have a problem giving $100 when you have $1,000, and you won't have a problem giving $1,000 when you get $10,000. See, it's about the heart. And Paul and Jesus said this in Luke 10:16-10. If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And the thing is, when Jesus talks about honesty here, the little thing is money. See, one of the things that I want to encourage us and really to wrap our arms around, material possessions are the little thing in God's kingdom. It's not the big thing. And I don't talk about money except when it's in the text, because it's the little thing. But you know, it's the little thing that really shows where our heart is on the big thing. Do we really love God? Do we really love His kingdom? But the idea is everyone was to participate in giving as the Lord has prospered them in this idea. And again, this was not the tithe that the Corinthians are to bring. This was above the tithe. And we need to always remember the tithe belongs to the church. And I want to encourage you on this. What keeps the doors open and keeps everything functioning is your tithe. And if you take your tithe and put it towards a missionary, or you take your tithe and put towards the building fund, or you take your tithe and put it in another area, giving to your neighbors or giving to the poor, all that, the church suffers. And we need to realize that we need to tithe the church. And then as God allows us and gives us beyond that, we give to other needs. And that's a principle that I believe is taught throughout Scripture. You see it in the Old Testament and you see it in the New Testament. The last blank we see here in this as we look at money, look at what Paul says in verse 3. When I come, I will write letters of recommendation for the messengers you choose to deliver your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems appropriate for me to go along, they can travel with me. Here's the last blank, and it's a very important one as well. Money should always be handled honestly. See, Paul is going around all over the world to these Gentile churches collecting money for Jerusalem. And I'm going to say this. Probably the amount of money that Paul was collecting will probably equal millions of dollars in our amount of money. By the time he gets through all the churches that he is getting money from, it was a very large sum of money. And guess what Paul didn't do? Paul did not touch that money. He did not lay hands on that money. Why? He was not going to give his enemies any opportunity to bring an offense to saying, Paul's putting that money in his own pocket. And in leadership in the church, there has to be that connection of honesty. And I can tell you how we do things around here if you're not familiar with it. I don't know who gives. I don't want to know who gives. And I don't handle the money. You have people from the finance team that count the money on Sunday. There's two of them that count it and they sign off. Valerie puts the money in the bank because she doesn't see it by herself. She waits till they've counted it. It's accounted for. And I see the money that comes in, but I have no idea who gives it. Your trustees oversee your budget. They meet. One of the primary things they do every month is look at the budget and see if we're spending what we're supposed to according to the budget that you have put together and voted on in December. Again, everything needs to be above board. And anybody wants to ever look at the financial statements, you can do that. You can just ask Valerie. It's an open book around here. My salary's an open book. Everything that is handled needs to be handled above reproach. And I want to say that that's the way it should be in the church. But let me also say this. That's the way it should be in your personal finances as well. And I want to really encourage you across the board. If you're stealing from the government with taxes, if you're not claiming all your income and you're not doing all those things, God can't bless that. If you've got a business where cash comes in, you need to count that money. As a pastor, when I do a wedding or a funeral, I usually am given an extra check or money. Very seldom does it come through the church. And I could easily put that cash in my pocket and never say a word. I keep an accounting of every dime I get, and I pay taxes on it. I also keep every receipt I get, and we take everything we can off of taxes. But I want to say this. I don't pay one nickel more than I'm supposed to, but I pay every nickel I'm supposed to. And that is being above reproach financially. We can't cook our books and expect God to bless that. And we need to be honest with our money in every way. And going back to this, if we're not honest with the little things, do we really believe God's going to give us the big things? And that's where the church ought to be. One last note on this whole thing of money, and then we're going to move on in our passage. It is interesting and noteworthy that Paul brings this offering up right after he just spent a whole chapter on the most extensive teaching you're going to have on the resurrection anywhere in the Bible. And the point I want to make is this. What lies ahead in resurrection glory should dictate our present behavior. If we truly believe that we're going to leave this world and that our bodies are one day going to be transformed and perfectly united with our spirits to live in eternity with God, we should be focused to lay up treasures in heaven while we're here on earth. And that comes out of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is challenging the people there. By the way, if you haven't noticed this, one whole chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 is all about money, the whole chapter. And you don't think that Jesus put an emphasis on it. One third of the Sermon on the Mount is about money. Now, why? Is it important to God? No, it's a test of our hearts. And that's where we leave this. So the last blank in your outline dealing with money says this: our future glory should motivate us to give and to serve. What lies ahead for us in the future is what should be our motivation when we give of ourselves physically, spiritually, our time, our possessions, our resources. It's all about laying up treasures in heaven. And again, as we preached through 1 Corinthians 15, we talked about that. In verse 19, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, we of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because we sacrifice here in this world for what lies ahead in the world to come. Let's move on to Paul's final admonitions. And there is a lot here. We're going to go through it quickly, but there is still some very important things that we need to look at. Starting with verse 5, Paul says this: I am coming to visit you after I've been to Macedonia. By the way, Macedonia is Philippi. He was going to Philippi, and that's where Macedonia was. Perhaps I will stay a while with you, possibly all winter, and then you can send me on my way to my next destination. This time I don't want to make just a short visit and go right on. I want to come and stay a while if the Lord lets me. In the meantime, I will be staying here in Ephesus until the Feast of Pentecost. There's a wide open door for a great work here, although there is much opposition. Just a couple of comments on this few verses. Paul is sharing his plans to come to Corinth to minister to them. And it wasn't only to help them personally with the problems he had addressed in this letter, which were a multitude, but also because the church in Corinth was a vibrant, strong church. Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth to establish this church, more than any other time he spent in any other church except Ephesus, which is where he was at that moment. Additionally, you have more information written to the church in Corinth than any other church in the Bible. You have 1 and 2 Corinthians written to this church. And 2 Corinthians we'll introduce in a few weeks, but it was a letter written not long after 1 Corinthians. And so as we mentioned when we began the study of 1 Corinthians, which again should also always give us encouragement and challenge, one of the commentaries that I had for 1 Corinthians was the troubled, triumphant church. And I think that describes every church. We all are in process. There are troubles, but we are all victorious if we're walking and seeking to live for the Lord. So Paul was planning and strategizing to go to Corinth, which we should all do. We should all be planning for the future, but we also need to be led by the Spirit in what He wants us to do. Moving on now, we're going to go through a list of names, but I think there's some specific teaching here as we look at it. And primarily there are three things that we can see through those. The first one is dealing with Timothy, verse 10 and 11. When Timothy comes, don't intimidate him. He's doing the Lord's work just as I am. Don't let anyone treat him with contempt. Send him on his way with your blessings when he returns to me. I expect him to come with other believers. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. He had been led to the Lord as a very young man, and he had accompanied Paul on multiple missionary journeys. And again, he's the last one that Paul speaks to before he dies. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor who eventually went to Ephesus and pastored there. But Timothy was quite timid. And you'll see that in his letters. And Paul's concern here isn't for the church in Corinth. It was for his young mentor that he was mentoring. He was afraid this church was going to devour him. Corinth was made up of a bunch of strong-willed, self-sufficient, proud people. I mean, they were opposing Paul. Think about them opposing Paul, and then Paul sending in his place this young Timothy. They would have eaten him alive. And Paul is warning them, and he's challenged those that are in leadership, don't let them hurt Timothy, because his concern is for him. Paul admonishes Timothy as well. And listen to what he says. And again, this is in 2 Timothy, written a few years later, right before Paul is going to be executed, become a martyr. He says this to Timothy. Timothy, my dear son, be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. You have heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. Endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And again, he is here trying to protect Timothy from the wolves that were in Corinth. By the way, we tend to look at Timothy being timid. Probably, if you were to put Timothy in modern day American church, he would probably be one of the strongest believers in any of them. Because then again, in comparison to what we deal with as far as opposition and persecution and problems, Timothy endured overwhelmingly more than that. Next verse, 12. Paul talks about another dear brother. Now about our brother Apollos, I urged him to visit you with the other believers, but he was not willing to go right now. He will see you later when he has the opportunity. Now again, those of you that have been here through the whole teaching of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, the very first problem we dealt with was what? Divisions. There were four major groups in Corinth. There was the group that was following Apollos. There was a group that was following Peter. There was a group that was following Paul. And then there was the super Christians that were following Jesus. Remember that? The divisions in the church in Corinth were not the divisions between these leaders, Peter, Paul, and Apollos. They were all together. And so these factions in the church were not factions that came about because of the leaders. And Paul brings up Apollos, that he wants Apollos to come back and help in Corinth, again, in his absence, because he sees the needs there. And so you see here, Paul, the humility of Paul, but also the fact that this is not a one-man ministry. Paul sees both Timothy and Apollos being able to go into Corinth and continue the work and to do the things that are necessary for that church to grow. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger ministry. There's no such thing as one-man ministry. And we need to always realize it's not about Apollos, it's not about Paul, and it's not about you or me. This is the Lord's church, and he can use whatever he wants. The next two verses are, again, the main primary teaching that's left in this passage. And what we're going to have is five present imperative verbs in this passage. Now, what is an imperative? An imperative is a command. Paul gives five commands, bang, 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 right here. And I want us to look at those commands that I believe are commands for us and every church and every Christian for all time. He starts out and he says, be on guard, stand firm in the faith. And I want to deal with those two. These two verbs are defensive posture verbs. In other words, this is what you do not in moving forward, but where you stand. The first one he says here has to do with being alert. Always be on your guard. Always be on your guard about what? The enemy. The enemy is always looking for an avenue and a way into your life personally and into the life of the church to bring destruction. And we need to always be aware. We are in a war. Most of us don't realize it. You're in a war personally, and we are in a war as a church against the forces of the devil. And we need to be alert. We need to be paying attention. Paul says in another passage, we are not unaware of the devil's schemes. Really? I don't think so. I think we're totally unaware of the devil's schemes most of the time, of how he attacks us individually to bring us into temptation, to tear us down, and how he brings divisions in the church. You know, right now our church is healthy. And it would be so easy for us to just sit back and say, boy, everything is good. Don't you do that. We need to be fervently praying for the unity of our church. One of the main prayer requests that goes out every week to the prayer list, in the prayer list, to the prayer team, is for unity in this church as we're building. You know, just the color of a carpet can cause a division in a church. We don't want any of that. But we need to be on the alert. The other one he brings up that is, again, a defensive posture is to stand firm in the faith. This is very similar to his admonition at the very end of chapter 15 where he says, my brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. It's the idea of being immovable. In other words, we need to be sound doctrinally in our foundation of the faith and immovable. And we talked about that last week. And it's in the faith that we are to be immovable. We are to be stubborn. We are to be grounded to where our faith cannot be shaken, regardless of what goes on. I mentioned Paul last week in my sermon, for those of you here. I mean, Paul has been through unbelievable physical stuff the last 3 years. John just got back from the hospital down in the VA hospital. He was one hurting, sick guy and went down to emergency. Reed McKnight took him to the VA hospital this week to deal with pleurisy, which is a very painful thing that goes on. When we're dealing with loved ones that are sick, when we're dealing with financial crisis, whatever it is so easy for us to come in and think God has abandoned us. No, God never abandons us. I remember a phone call I got from a young woman a few months ago whose husband was in an adulterous affair. And she called me up, and the first thing she said is, I'm shaking in my faith and I'm not sure I can hold on. And my first thing with her is, whoa, 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 whoa. Is your faith dependent on your husband being faithful? If it is, you've got your faith on the wrong rock. Our faith is based on the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and he rose again. Back to chapter 15. That's a foundation of our faith. And it matters not what circumstances we face. It matters not what happens in this world. And that's what Paul is challenging the Corinthian church and you and me with this morning. Our faith is based solely on the fact that our God became man and he died on a cross for our sin and he rose again and he's promised us eternity in heaven. I think one of the reasons the church is so weak in America is we have bought into this prosperity gospel that if we believe in Jesus, everything's going to be fine. If I tithe to the church, I won't have any financial problems. Where is that in the New Testament? If I live a godly life, I won't have any issues. Where is that in the Bible? Jesus said, if you follow me, you're going to get persecuted. You're going to be hated. You're going to be despised. You're going to go through all this suffering. That's the promises. And so we need to be standing firm in our faith that whatever storms come into our life, whatever those storms are, we are standing firm. That we cannot be shaken. Because again, if the devil knows he can shake you in your faith, he will attack that. If he can attack you with your kids, he will attack you with your kids. If he can attack you with your finances or your spouse or whatever else, that's where he's going to come in. And one final note on that before we move on, I would say this. If I can be shaken on any particular situation in my life, whether it's my family, my finances, or anything else, if I can be shaken, whatever it is that's going to shake me is idolatrous. Because the definition of idolatry is it's something between me and God. See, God has got to be on His throne. And if He's on His throne and I'm trusting Him, there is nothing underneath there that can shake me. And that's a challenge for us. Because we think we're supposed to worry about our kids or we're supposed to be struggling with this. And no, we're supposed to give it all to Him and trust Him with it. We are to pray. But we're leaving it in the hands of God. Moving on to the next two admonitions that Paul gives us here. Be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous. I want to talk about that one. There's an asterisk beside it. It's one that is kind of hard to really define of what he says here. Oh, before we go there, let me go back to 1 Peter 5. Very powerful verse on this issue of being alert and standing firm in our faith. Look what Peter says. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. See, think about our enemy, the devil. And think about a mountain lion. Does the mountain lion go after the strong? See, there's a fallacy that says if I really grow in my faith, I'm going to put a target on my back and the enemy's going to come and get me. No. He's looking for the easy prey. They say, and I've watched some of these wildlife places where they talk about how to survive if you're attacked. I don't know if you've ever watched any of those. If you are faced with a mountain lion, you know the last thing you need to do? Run. Because that tells him you're weak and you're easy prey and they will attack and kill you. You stand there. You look large. You get a stick and throw it at him. You yell. You don't let him intimidate you. That's why we are to be in our faith. We are to be strong in our faith. And that's what he's speaking to in this passage here. Be courageous. And the word courageous there, the best way to interpret that is, again, this is a military term. All these are military terms, by the way. To be courageous is, another translation of this could be, act like a man. In other words, when you go into battle, you need to put aside your immaturity, quit acting like a kid, and be a man. And women, that goes for all of us here. But that's the idea here. Paul is challenging the Corinthians, as he has throughout this letter, to act like responsible adults. Don't be selfish. Don't be engaged in all about me. When they go to war, I watch quite a bit of World War II stuff, and I love history. And I've talked to my sons about this. One of the things I love about studying history and war is how men rose to the occasion in battle to defeat the enemy. You know, when you look at World War II, but every war, it is those who made that ultimate sacrifice that rose to the occasion that won the day. On an individual basis, it won the war on a bigger basis. And what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians is grow up, be mature, enter into the battle. Put aside your personal pettiness in order to win. Because the enemy is out there trying to destroy you, and it is a war. And we cannot fight the spiritual battle and serve the Lord if we are immature Christians. We need to grow up. The last imperative of these four is be strong, and that term there is passive. And what it means is, it's not all about garnering up your strength. When he says to be strong, he's saying submit to God and be strong in His strength. Be strong in Him. And allow the Holy Spirit to make you strong. See, this is not about your strength or my strength. One of the things I tell people when I'm doing counseling, pastoral counseling, I say this a lot. Randall is a quitter, and he's really weak. And I'm telling you this, that's true. I quit all the time. But you know what keeps me going? His strength. My strength is God's strength. And when I depend on Randall, I fail miserably. I fail in my marriage, I fail as a father, I fail as your pastor, I fail in every way. My strength is His strength. Don't depend on your strength because you'll fail. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul said otherwise. He said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was a quitter too, by the way. See, we all are. And the sooner we recognize that, and quit depending on our strength, the sooner we're going to be able to do what God wants us to do, because it's in His strength. And it's why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And so our strength is not in ourselves. And Paul is not saying muster up your strength. He's saying muster up God's strength and allow the Holy Spirit to make you strong and immovable. The last admonition here, the last imperative, is to do everything in love. Christian strength is not aggressive or self-assertive, but strength that shows itself in love. Nothing we do is outside its scope. Love is the motive behind everything we do. We saw a whole chapter on that in chapter 13, and it's emphasized throughout the book. And it's emphasized throughout the whole New Testament. And so the last blank you have there is, everything we should do should be motivated by love. Everything we do should be motivated by love. That's what holds us together. That's what makes us who we are, and it's what should keep us going. Now quickly, because our time is almost gone. Verses 15 through 20. I'm going to read those and just comment on it. He says, you know that Stephanas and his household were the first of the harvest of believers in Greece, and they are spending their lives in service to God's people. I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to submit to them and others like them who serve with such devotion. I'm very glad that Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus have come here. They have provided the help you weren't here to give me. They have been a wonderful encouragement to me, and they have been to you. You must show your appreciation to all who serve so well. The churches here in the province of Asia send greetings to the Lord, as do Aquila and Priscilla and all the others who gather in their home for church meetings. Paul lists these people for the specific purpose of saying, these are your examples. We need heroes. Stephanas and his family was the first converts in Asia when Paul went there. And they had been steadfast and solid and involved in the work and doing their part. They didn't have an official leadership role in the church. They were just faithful servants. Aquila and Priscilla had been to Corinth with Paul, and it helped establish that church. Again, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla were all tent makers. They were examples of the faith. And the thing that we must always do is we need to have examples of this is how to do it. And again, in Corinth, there was all these factions and infighting and selfishness and immaturity and all those things. And Paul is saying, by the way, you want to know how to do church? Watch Stephanas. You want to know how to do church? Look at Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla, everywhere they went, the house that they lived in was where the church met. Most of the churches didn't have buildings back then. Their buildings didn't really begin until around 200 AD. They had house churches everywhere because they didn't have any money and no place to do it. And for the most part, they just met in whoever had the biggest house. And Aquila and Priscilla were examples of that. Wherever they were as they traveled, and they traveled a lot, they had a church in their home that met there. And Paul is saying, sacrifice like these servants of the Lord have sacrificed. The last part of verse 20, it says this: all the brothers and sisters here greet each other with Christian love or with a holy kiss. Again, that was just their manner of greeting. We see that in the word. They translate it to Christian love. Again, this was the customary greeting of that culture. Most of the time it was men greeting men with a kiss and women greeting women with a kiss. And what they do is the old Italian thing where they touch each other on the side. We don't do that around here. I'm a hugger. You usually get a hug from me. But that's, you know, in other words, just love one another when you come together. Paul's last closing remarks, verse 21, Paul signs the letter, and you see in the New Living Translation, it's all in caps. Again, this was a sign of authenticity of the letter, but also personal greeting. Paul did that in a lot of his letters. Many people say that Paul was blind and he had to have an amanuensis to do his writing. We don't know that for a fact. But another place he says, see what big letters I write with. But Paul signs the letter, and again, it's to authenticate it, but also to be personal with the people. Last three verses, very important stuff. If anyone does not love the Lord, that person is cursed. The word cursed there, if you're familiar at all with the Greek language, is anathema. It is devoted to destruction. What Paul is doing is a warning here. If you don't love Jesus, you are devoted to destruction. Now again, what he's not saying here is we're to do something about it. But what he's saying is, our only hope is in the Lord. There's not another hope. And there were imposters in the Corinthian church that he is warning here. People who claimed to be Christians but were not by the way they were living and their behavior. And he said, anyone who does not know Jesus is anathema. They're cursed. Why are they cursed? Because they don't believe in the one and only Son of God who died for their sins. And so Paul throws that strong warning out, but he backs it up with another passage, which again he says, our Lord come. In that same verse, that word is an Aramaic word. It says Maranatha. It's the words at the end of the book of Revelation. So it's, come Jesus, come. And again, so you see these, you see anathema and Maranatha, and it really divides the whole world into two groups. It's those that love the Lord who are looking forward to His coming, who are not afraid of the future, who have a secure future in heaven, and those that are devoted to destruction, especially in light of the coming of Jesus. Because when Jesus comes back, anathema takes place immediately for all of those that are alive. And so Paul finishes his letter here really challenging every heart. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Him? Is He the most important thing in your life? And if not, you might need to get that straight. And then the last two verses, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Again, these are typical closing verses for Paul, but they're important as well. Paul has been very stern with Corinthians. Even in this passage, we see his sternness come through. But it's because he loves them. And he's assuring them of his love for them. They were his children. And he loved them dearly. And he closes with the words of grace and love for those who love the Lord. And grace and love really summarize the whole message that Paul has to the believers in Corinth. With that, let's share communion together as we've run out of time. If the ushers could come forward and pass out communion. And I want to go back to the anathema thing. Dear people, that ought to scare the bejeebers out of us. Because anathema was what was given over to the whole land of Canaan when the Israelites went in there to destroy it. Anathema was what Saul in the Old Testament was to do with the Amalekites, to destroy every man, woman, child, food, everything when he wiped them out. In other words, where we look in the Old Testament at God, and so many people try to divide God up as Old Testament God, New Testament God, they were given over to anathema because it was time for judgment on those people. The same God of judgment in the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And Jesus is that God. When He comes back, He is going to judge the world. And so we can't take lightly these words of warning that Paul gives. When he says anathema, Jesus said, everyone who does not believe in the Son has already been judged. They're turned over to destruction. Destruction won't take place till they die. And I want to clarify this. It is never our place as individuals to bring about that destruction. Paul, in no place in the Bible, does it say we are to do anything with that. That's why the Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll take care of it. The church is just to give the warning. And that's what we give, is the warning. But we need to make sure our hearts are right with the Lord. We need to know in our own lives and have that security that, yes, I have surrendered my life to Jesus. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper is basically saying, I am identifying with that body on the cross that died for me, and I'm identifying with the blood that was shed for me, and I am trusting that and that alone for my salvation. And I hope every one of you in this room this morning, that's where you are. Because if you are there, then Maranatha. In other words, we're ready for the Lord to return. He can come at any moment, whether it's tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, or the last breath that we breathe. See, that is the message. That is the most important message. And Paul leaves it to the very end of the book to give it to us. But there is a warning and a comfort there for us. And it's for us individually, as people, to determine where are we in that. Am I given to anathema? Am I given to destruction? I can change that in a moment. And if I am standing secure in my salvation with the Lord, Maranatha, come on, Jesus, I'm ready. And we need to live with that expectation. Jesus said, "This is my body. I give it to you for the forgiveness of sins." Let's eat. And Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." We have salvation only through the blood of Jesus. Let's drink. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Lord, we have touched on many, many topics in 1 Corinthians on how we are to do church, how we are to live as believers in Christ. But Lord, the bigger message of 1 Corinthians is, do we know you? Are we trusting in you and you alone for our salvation? And Lord, have we got that hope securely in each of our lives? And I pray for everyone here this morning that we have that hope secure in you, Jesus. Because you are our only hope. Nothing else matters till that is taken care of. And then when that happens, Lord, then our lives are to be a love offering to you, whether it's dealing with our money, our time, our resources, how we treat one another, all those other things. So Lord, help us to make secure that promise. And Lord, as a church, help us to be a triumphant church, and that we fulfill the purposes you have for us as your church. Bless our kids that are raising the money right now to go out this summer. Lord, I pray for the group that's about to come to help us in the building project. Lord, whatever we're doing and wherever we are, help us, Lord, to just be faithful. And we just thank you, Jesus, for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By the way, just an update. If you haven't been over to the property, we have stem walls up. I'm not sure, Paul, have you got a plan yet of when we want to get over there and start putting the floor in? So not this week, but the next week. So we'll have an announcement next Sunday on how we can help volunteer a night or two to go over there and lay out the floor, because Paul's going to be putting in all the floor joists and the first floor in prior to the group coming. And so we'll be talking about that, and we'll be talking about that. We'll get an email out, whatever we need to, and announce that next Sunday, because we need to. This is where we start working as a group to help out to get this thing going. So it's going to get busy, and there's going to be a lot of opportunity to serve as we go forward. So God bless you. Let's stand and let's close with our benediction. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and who will bring you into his glorious presence, innocent of sin and with great joy. God bless you all. Have a great week.